John has written to seven local congregations. Some of them have been warned about error creeping into their lives. Some have been rebuked because they have slipped and compromised the faith. Some are commended for their faithfulness. And in many of them, there is a combination of these things. Rebuke, commendation, encouragement, warning. These letters, of course, are still for local congregations today, because the seven churches represent the whole of the church down through the centuries. That's what John's been dealing with in chapters 2 and 3. This morning we come to look at chapter 4, which begins in the book of Revelation, a new section. What is it about? What is this portion beginning here dealing with? The answer comes in the command which John received from the Lord. Come up here through this open door into heaven, and I will show you what must take place after this. As we noticed last week, that is what the book is about. Things that are going to happen. Some of them began to happen in John's day. Some of them happened later. Some of them happened through the other centuries and continuing to happen until the last day. But where does John receive this message? He receives it, he says, in heaven. I saw a door standing open in heaven. Come up here, is the command. And yet John, as we know, is still on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Turkey. How is it that he receives this message in heaven? He explains, at once I was in the Spirit. John is saying here something that for us is deep and difficult to comprehend, beyond our capacity fully to comprehend. So all we can really say is that John, for this time, is no longer seeing with his eyes the features of that island of Patmos, and no longer hearing with his ears the sounds of the island as the water crashes against the rocks. He is not hearing or seeing these things because his soul is drawn away from all ordinary things and all the objects that are surrounding him. They fade away so that he is no longer conscious of them. And instead he is entirely fixed on the things that are shown to him in the vision. And at the heart of what he learns and what takes hold of his consciousness is a throne. The scene, as he describes it, is awesome and moving and humbling and thrilling and all at the same time. John sees a throne, and God is governing from the throne. What a vital chapter this is. Vital because we live at a time when in the world around us there is little knowledge of God. Men deny him. They seek to ignore him. They assume that they can get on with life quite happily without thinking of him. And yet there is a throne. And all will see it. And it's vital too, isn't it? Because sadly in many of the churches, And even in those who believe in God, there is less awareness of His majesty and glory than there should be. One writer says, ignorance of God, both of His ways and of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Could we disagree with that? We couldn't deny it. Not only, you see, is this foolishness, but it also impoverishes men. 150 years ago, at the age of 20, Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London. He said, "He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. He'll be a fuller man, a more complete man. He'll have a mind that's lively and captivated. He'll have thoughts that are rich and deep and soaring." John's vision takes us to the throne of God in heaven. And we look then at this chapter, learning from it and from this vision. We learn of the sovereign God whom we worship. What is the most important thing the church can do? Well, there are several good answers that may be suggested. Someone might say, well, the most important thing is to help the poor and the needy. The world is full of poor and needy people. Someone might say it's to share the gospel to the ends of the earth and engage in that work of mission. Another person might say, well, it's to look after our young people in the church and to make sure that they follow the right path in life. And we could not disagree with any of those. They're all good answers. But what is the most important thing the church can do? Surely this glimpse of the throne in heaven gives us the answer. It is the worship of God. You see, all around the throne, there is worship. There are the 24 elders. And even those of us for whom maths was never a strong point will know that 24 is made up of 12 plus 12. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. The church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, the whole church in all the ages. The one church, because it is one church, worshiping God. And that's what the elders are doing, you see. The church, that's what the church is doing. They are singing and engaged in worship. Verse 10 says, they worship Him who lives forever. They are taken up with worship. And not only the elders, not only the church is taken up with worship, but also along with them are four living creatures, whom most commentators take to be a high order of angels, heavenly beings. They too are taken up with worship. The angels and the church engage continually in glad, reverent, joyful, and humble worship. They worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, for His greatness and glory. Without looking in detail at what is meant by these particular precious stones that are mentioned, the carnelian, the jasper, the emerald, or at the details of that awesome scene of thunder and lightning, can't we say just simply about that, that it's speaking to us of majesty and glory? When we consider John's vision, we see that at the very heart of the church is worship, to worship the Lord our God. He is worthy of worship. He has created everything. And the chapter ends with speaking of his creation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Around the throne is worship. What is the most important thing the church can ever do? It's the thing it will always be doing. It's the thing it will do forever and ever. It is to worship. How do we worship? When we come together, do we come with an eye to the throne of God and his greatness and glory and majesty? Is it not a shameful thing if we ever come in a routine, even casual way, thinking it's something ordinary? Do we not need the vision of the throne? Do we value worship? All the opportunities that we are given to worship, and especially on the Lord's Day, is this what the Lord's Day means for us? It is a day of worship. In the morning, in the evening. In our homes, is worship at the heart of home life? Are we not convicted, as I am, of how so easily family worship can be squeezed out by busyness and schedules and rushing here and there? But here is the throne, the place of worship. Secondly, in this chapter, we learn of the sovereign God who rules. John's vision calls us to worship, but it also does something else. It fills us with courage. You see, a throne is a place of authority. It's a place from which decisions are announced, from which rule is exercised. The Lord is ruling and reigning. Whenever John was writing this book of Revelation, the church was just about to enter a period of terrible hardship and persecution. Very soon there would be martyrs. Very soon there would be families devastated. They would see all around them great injustice being done. Their world would seem to be collapsing. But John says there is a throne in heaven, a reality beyond all that you can see around you. There is a throne from which the Lord is governing all. He has the whole world in his hands. He has the church and every member and the whole future in his hands. Last week, as we introduced this book, we noted that it's written in a particular way. This book covers the same period of history from Christ's coming into the world till his return at the end. And it covers that period several times. And so these chapters, 4-7, are the first sweep, as it were, across that whole period of history, that gospel age. And we are seeing it from the perspective of heaven. There are perplexing things taking place on earth. Maybe painful things in your own life. But the vision is saying you must remember that all events and all the things that affect the church and affect you personally are governed from the throne by the Lord who rules. All those decisions made around the cabinet table at number 10. All those activities of the United Nations. And all your trials. And all your tribulations. All of them. Keep your eye on the throne. William Hendrickson said, "Sometimes we speak and act as if the control of events and the destiny of the world was in the hands of men instead of in the hands of God. In our conversation, we give the impression that everything depends on what the government does. But John says, I see a throne." And that corrects, that vision corrects our limited world-centered view. It assures us the Lord God Omnipotent is reigning. In the glory of his persons, he exercises rule. And he reigns forever and ever. Who is and was and is to come. He reigns forever and ever. The throne is never vacant. John is saying eternity. How amazing. Back in the 1930s, a homeless down and out called Arthur Stace wandered into a church building in Australia to get some food. And while he was in there, he got a different kind of food. He heard the gospel and came to believe in Christ. And from that moment, Arthur Stace was filled with a consciousness of eternity in heaven with his Savior. It gripped his heart. And he wanted people to think about it and to make them aware of it. And he tried in a very simple way to do so. Every night after dark, he went out around the streets of Sydney, and in copperplate writing with a piece of chalk, he wrote on the pavement or on the wall, "Eternity." It's reckoned he must have done it millions of times. And then in the morning, the commuters would set off to work, and they'd be walking over the footpath, and they'd see eternity. And they'd glance at a wall and they'd see eternity. And they wondered and were bemused and perplexed. And one night, a newspaper reporter decided to discover the meaning of this, the mystery. And he stayed up late and he'd find Arthur Stace and followed him round the city. And his identity was revealed. He became known from then on as Mr. Eternity. In 1999, 31st of December, Sydney was celebrating the new millennium, the dawn of the new millennium. And on the harbour bridge, with all the fireworks, some had been formed to spell the word eternity. A kind of commendation, if you like, of Arthur Stace, the man who walked around their city, Mr. Eternity. He wanted people to think. And John says there is a throne, an eternal throne, never abandoned. He wants people to think of that. His readers, then and now. Because this is the great comfort, he says. The world is full of uncertainty. It's full of perplexity. You will be facing hardships. You will encounter, dear brothers and sisters, in the years to come, persecution for your faith. You need to know about the throne. And if you are to have courage, you will need to look to the throne. And his vision is given for that very purpose. The sovereign God whom we worship. The sovereign God who rules. And thirdly, we see in this chapter the sovereign God who saves. The scene, as we have said, is awesome. And the throne could not be viewed without feelings of fear and a sense of overwhelming holiness. But there is another detail given. Verse 3 says, a rainbow circled the throne. A rainbow. Why a rainbow? Much of this book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament, and many of the images have already been given in Old Testament prophecies. And we can understand the rainbow when we look back to the Old Testament. It was just after the flood, the great flood of Noah's day, when we are first told about the rainbow. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember my everlasting covenant. The rainbow speaks of God's mercy and of his covenant faithfulness. It announces to his people the storm has passed. Noah and his family are saved. God has preserved them and brought them into a renewed earth. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The rainbow speaks of covenant mercy and faithfulness. And the rainbow around the throne declares to the church in heaven that all the storms and all the dangers and all the suffering and all the judgment is over. There is nothing that can hurt or harm you. You are safe forever. In his sovereign grace, God keeps his people by his power, through faith, unto salvation. He saves. I saw in heaven a throne. Do we live with a consciousness of the throne? That's why the chapter is given. This is to be the perspective of the Christian as he or she lives out life in a troubled, unjust, and changing world. There is a throne in heaven, and the one who reigns there is our God, whom we worship, who rules, and who saves. Be encouraged is the note of the chapter. Live by faith. Keep that heavenly, thronely perspective. Now, when the people of God see the throne, how do they respond? Well, notice at the very end how it is. Verse 10. Here they are around the throne, and they lay their crowns before the throne. We've been told earlier in this chapter that the 24 elders are dressed in white and are wearing gold crowns. Now we're told they remove their crowns. They cast them down before the throne. Why is that? Crowns are a sign of victory. And the church, the people of God, take off their thrones, off their crowns, and they cast them before the throne. They are saying, every success, every triumph, every moment of victory over sin or Satan, every moment of advancing the kingdom, every conversion, every triumph is yours alone. Yours is the glory, not ours. The victory is yours, and we are glad to declare it. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All the glory is yours. That's what they're saying. That's what we're to be saying when we see the throne, the God whom we worship, the God who rules, and the God who saves. And we take off our crowns and we say, Lord, anything we've done and anything we've accomplished and any success we've known and any victory we've experienced is because of your power and grace, and the glory is yours. Amen. Let's turn.